A leopard can't change its spots. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Old habits die hard. I'm betting that everyone here this morning is certainly familiar with most, if not all, of those phrases that I just used. And when someone uses one of these expressions, they're not simply talking about a bad first impression. They're pointing to something much deeper, a pattern of repeated poor behavior and a track record of consistently letting others down. There's a belief, perhaps born out of a sinful response to our own hurts, that the person will never change their ways, that they may never be dependable, or possibly even worse, may never be trustworthy. But are these expressions necessarily true? Of course not. They don't account for the miraculous transformation that Jesus can bring about through the regeneration of the human heart. Let us consider an Englishman by the name of John Newton, who was born in London in 1725 to a Christian mother and a seafaring father. He was introduced to Scripture early in life, but after his mother passed away, he drifted far from the faith. As a young man, he went to sea and lived a very rebellious life, where he was known for his extensive use of profanity and a host of other moral failings. And he would go on to become involved with the transatlantic slave trade. Newton's spiritual turning point, though, came in 1748 during a violent storm at sea. Fearing that the ship would sink, he cried out to God in mercy. And though his conversion was gradual rather than instant, Newton later looked back on that night as being the beginning of God's saving work in his life. And over time, he abandoned the slave trade, devoted himself to Scripture, and experienced a deep repentance for his past. Newton eventually became an Anglican pastor and a passionate advocate for the grace of God. He mentored young believers and later supported efforts to abolish the slave trade. Of course, he is most widely remembered for a hymn he wrote in 1772, which served to communicate his personal testimony that a man once lost in sin had been found and transformed by God's mercy. Newton's life and the hymn Amazing Grace stand as a vivid reminder that no sinner is beyond the reach of God. We see parallels with the life story of C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and one of the most respected Christian apologists of the 20th century. After also losing his mother at a young age, his doubt in the existence of God was only hardened after witnessing the horrors of combat firsthand during World War I. As a highly respected university professor at Oxford after the war, he remained a staunch atheist until the age of 33, when he finally dedicated his life to Christ, thanks to the evangelical work of his dearest friend, author J.R.R. Tolkien. Alternatively, we could look to scriptures themselves and consider the story of the Apostle Paul, who was a zealous persecutor of Christians until that faithful encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. All of these men had at least one thing in common. They experienced complete reversals in the course of their lives and became famous flag bearers for the Christian faith, leaving behind a tremendous legacy thanks to choosing to fully surrender their lives to God. Today we are going to revisit the life of Abraham, picking up the story during his second encounter with Abimelech, the king of Gerar in the land of Canaan. And as we reflect on some of the early disastrous events that marked Abraham's life that we've already studied, if that was all that we knew of his story, then out of our own misplaced pride and skepticism, we might want to use one of those expressions that I used at the outset of this sermon. We have just witnessed in chapter 20 that he has failed to acknowledge Sarah as his wife to Abimelech, which placed the life of Abimelech and his entire household in the perilous danger of receiving God's wrath. This is a repeat of the exact same sin we witnessed in chapter 12 when Abraham was untruthful with the Pharaoh in Egypt. We could, of course, ask ourselves why. And it ultimately stems from Abraham's fear of man, a failure to place all his faith and trust in God, even after receiving repeated assurances of his covenant. It was the same fear and doubt that caused Abraham to sleep with Sarah's servant Hagar and father a son with her, a decision for which the ramifications still echo today, as seen with the war between Israel and Iran. Sadly, that same lack of trust is a fault condition that many of us, myself included, are far too familiar with. But we are fortunate that we have a God who is faithful at all times, even when we are not. God had been working in the heart of Abraham since that initial calling over 25 years earlier while he was still residing in the land of Ur. God had slowly and steadily been transforming his life, even though there were some missteps along the way. But it was the birth of Abraham's son Isaac that we saw at the outset of chapter 21 that was the key event that finally prompts his full faithfulness in God. Abraham's life was truly altered from this point forward, and it is this transformation that sets the stage for the events that we will study today. Author and pastor Eric Raymond notes the following about this section of scripture that we are studying. This entire passage has God's covenant faithfulness stamped all over it. It attracts Abimelech to Abraham for a treaty in the first place, and it is the content of his prayerful proclamation at the end. This leads us to our key point for this morning. God is faithful in fulfilling and sustaining his covenant with Abraham by transforming his life in order to secure peace, provision, and preservation. We're going to unpack this in three points. First, by looking at verses 22 to 24, we'll see how the conditions for peace are established. Then, as we shift to verses 25 and 32, we'll see how God orchestrates the continuation of his covenant through the provision of peace and life-giving water. And then finally, in verses 33 and 34, we'll witness how Abraham's legacy is preserved in the promised land. It is my hope that by the end of the sermon, each of us will come to see that if we want to have an effective witness and a legacy that will be honoring to God, then we need to welcome God to continually refine us, sanctify us, and grow us in his righteousness. Our first point for this morning, the conditions for peace are established. Let's reread verses 22 and 24 together. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. As we consider these verses, we come to appreciate the nature of Abimelech's visit to Abraham in the first place. Simply put, he is looking for a peace treaty. Having witnessed the manner in which Abraham was prospering, it appears Abimelech had some concerns, potentially, for the ability of his own descendants to prosper in the region. So in effect, he wants to establish a non-aggression pact, such that he can guarantee the future of his own people, at least as much as any human king can ever guarantee the future of their own kingdom. One commentary explains Abimelech's perspective this way. Your success is so evident that I want to ensure that my successors continue to live in peace and harmony with your descendants. Now, there are three aspects that I want to highlight for you this morning. The enduring impact of Abraham's prior sin against Abimelech, the evidence of God's covenantal faithfulness, and the effective witness of Abraham for God. Our text begins by reintroducing us to Abimelech. And while we can't be certain of the exact amount of time that has passed since the events of chapter 20, biblical scholars estimate that it was between 3 to 5 years. There's enough time that Sarah has become pregnant, she's given birth, and has gone even on to wean Isaac. Now, unlike what we saw in chapter 20, this time Abimelech travels from his kingdom to the location where Abraham and his clan are encamped in the Negev, and that's the southern boundary of the Promised Land. But he hasn't come alone. He's brought Phicol, the commander of his army, with him. And this is where we can begin to immediately appreciate some of the enduring impact of Abraham's prior sin against Abimelech. There's an element of apprehension or mistrust that still lingers, hence why he has brought his military commander. Now, we would consider this to perhaps be a very understandable human reaction from Abimelech. After all, he and his family were at the real risk of having been destroyed by God based on what happened during their first encounter. We see this mistrust, though, manifest even more clearly in verse 23, when he asks Abraham not to deal falsely with him or his offspring. So even though Abimelech has come in peace, he still feels the need to display that he has an element of military might backing up his crown, and it serves as a bit of a security blanket for him. The harsh reality is that Abraham's previous negative witness had a very real impact on how Abimelech viewed Abraham in the present. The nature of relationships between people is such that trust is something that tends to be built up slowly over time. And yet, it takes only one bad decision or action to erode it instantly. Now, despite Abimelech's lingering doubts, his opening greeting towards Abraham at the end of verse 22 is very significant. He recognizes that the God of Abraham was with him in all that he does. This is important evidence of God's faithfulness. It is likely that Abimelech has heard of the exploits of Abraham, perhaps from as early as the time of him rescuing his nephew Lot, the evidence of his continued growth of his nation, and even the birth of his son Isaac, despite Abraham and Sarah's advanced ages. Of course, Abimelech also has seen firsthand how God protected Abraham during his own personal interaction with him back in chapter 20. Whatever the exact inspiration for that greeting, it is a remarkable admission. Because while we do not know which deity or deities Abimelech would have worshipped, he is openly recognizing that the God of Abraham, our God, is real, is powerful, and is guiding the course of Abraham's life. The success and prosperity of Abraham is the outflowing of God's providential care and favor over him, not merely some byproduct of pure human effort. And in effect, Abimelech is serving as a human witness for Abraham that the covenantal promises that God made back in Genesis 12:2 are being fulfilled. The pagans that surround Abraham, which includes Abimelech and his kingdom, are literally watching God build Abraham into a great nation. Finally, the interaction between Abimelech and Abraham in verses 23 and 24 shows the life transformation that has taken place in Abraham as a result of God's continual sanctifying work. Abraham's previous poor witness will now be replaced with an effective witness. Abimelech begins by reminding Abraham of the fact that in his kingship, he has been kind to Abraham, allowing him to sojourn on the land despite what happened when they first met. The Hebrew word that Abimelech uses here for kindness is chesed, a word that we may all remember from the sermon series on the book of Ruth. It is being used to appeal for covenantal loyalty, or said another way, behavior which is appropriate for a covenantal relationship. Abimelech then even goes so far as to ask Abraham to swear by his God. Now, sealing oaths in God's name had become common practice in the Old Testament out of the belief that God is the ultimate witness, judge, and guarantor of truth. And we can see that in the book of Leviticus as well as the book of Jeremiah. We even see, in fact, that God himself swears oaths in his own name to confirm his promises. And we saw that in our pre-scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 6 as well as Genesis chapter 22. On some level, even if only rudimentary, Abimelech had some understanding of what he was asking of Abraham. But what Abimelech cannot fully appreciate is the fact that he is appealing for Abraham to display the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, kindness, faithfulness, to list but three of the most pertinent items to the situation that we see listed in Galatians chapter 5. Abraham readily agrees to this request. His trust in God has been fully matured following the birth of his son Isaac. Obedience to God's commands and personal integrity are now the key defining characteristics of his life. And this is what's going to set the stage for the dramatic events that we're actually going to see unfold next week when Matt Klippenstein preaches on Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's life was akin to a precious gemstone. Consider how they look when they are first pulled out of the ground. Dull, rough, even ordinary. But in the hands of a skilled jeweler, it is cut and polished, sometimes painfully, until it begins to gleam. In the same way, God was the jeweler who had shaped Abraham through pressure and refinement, through cutting and honing, not to harm him, but to reveal the beauty that he placed within Abraham. And it was a sanctifying work that promoted the life transformation that set the conditions which would allow Abraham and Abimelech now to establish a lasting covenant of peace. Let me try to give you an illustration that wraps up a little bit of what we've seen between Abimelech and Abraham, starting with some events from chapter 20 as well as these opening verses from chapter 21. Imagine a married couple where the husband manages the household finances. Over time, the wife discovers that he has been overspending and several bills are overdue. Understandably, the wife's trust has been shaken. But with some outside help, the husband slowly gets everything back in order. In fact, better than before. Bills are now paid, accounts are now healthy, and a new pattern of responsibility has been established. Yet when they sit down to talk about the future, because of what has happened in the past, the wife asks if they can put their financial commitments in writing so that everything is clear moving forward. And instead of taking offense, the husband readily agrees to the request. What was once a place of mistrust becomes a place of renewed commitment and clarity. So what can we take from this section of Scripture to apply to our own lives? Well, for starters, we need to appreciate that non-believers are continually watching us and taking notice of how we conduct ourselves. Every interaction that we have is essentially a living testament to our own spiritual journey, and there are no free passes. In an ideal world, we would always be a positive witness, the salt and light that we are commanded to be in Matthew chapter 5. However, as we all sadly know, sometimes we are a negative witness when we allow our emotions to get the better of us, or perhaps we use others in some form of self-serving manner. As Pastor Ray Comfort has said, the best of Christians know that they are the worst of sinners. I've had my struggles with a short temper and a lack of patience, and I have no doubt that I've had far too many moments when I was a negative witness for Christ, especially when I was younger, in my 20s, and relatively new to the faith. Ultimately, we must all recognize that how we conduct ourselves has only two possible outcomes. We will either increase the name and glory of God, or we will decrease it. And when we stumble, and rest assured that we all will, we must go to Jesus in repentance and ask for his forgiveness. We then accept his grace and move forward, striving to run the race set before us well. Perhaps Jesus will even grant us the opportunity to be accountable and take ownership and apologize to those who have may have been on the receiving end of our negative behaviors. And if he doesn't give us that opportunity, trust that he will still redeem the situation in his own way and in his own timing. But perhaps most importantly, we must also use these occasions to be reminded that we must welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives to do his sanctifying work to help transform us. It's not one and done, it's a continual process. This is the means by which our behavior and our comportment as Christians will become more predictable over time and aligned with what we see in Scripture. Romans 6:11 and Galatians 5:24 tell us that our lives need to show that we have died to our old ways. Colossians 3:5 tells us that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. But we can't do these things on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to smooth off those rough edges of our character and assist us in letting go of the idols that we have made in our lives. But as we persevere and mature in our faith, by his grace, those around us should see the evidence of our union with Christ, and not just in a little, but in an abundance. Next, let's examine how God orchestrates the continuation of his covenant through the provision of peace and life-giving water. Please allow me to read verses 25 to 32. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of the men swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. When I was growing up, I remember my grandparents talking about the Dirty Thirties, a reference to the widespread drought that devastated Canada in the 1930s, causing parched lands, probably more, no more so than here in the prairies. It was so dry that the winds blew away all the good earth that was used to raise crops, hence the term dirty from all the soil residue that covered everything. Food shortages were pervasive, and the level of devastation to the economy is almost impossible for us to comprehend. This period of time is also referred to as the Great Depression. Here in Manitoba, the government embarked on an ambitious plan to prevent the possibility of a reoccurrence of this in the future by building a series of dams on various rivers to create reservoirs to improve crop irrigation during times when the rains might be less plentiful. And if you've ever been to one of the beaches at St. Malo or Stephenfield Provincial Parks, then you've been enjoying one of the added perks of these reservoirs. Simply, the government understood that the farms on which all of Canada depended for food production would be of little value without access to a dependable water source. Farms would end up abandoned otherwise. This is much the same context in which Abraham finds himself. Having agreed in principle to enter into a peace treaty in our first passage of Scripture, we come to learn immediately that there is a dispute regarding the ownership of a well that must first be overcome if the terms of a treaty are actually going to be reached. This well is critically important for Abraham and his household in order to care for themselves, their crops, their livestock. And if we think back to the events of chapter 12, it was a drought in this very same region that produced a severe famine which led Abraham to flee to Egypt. As Gordon Wenham notes, "For without the right to water, a promise to be allowed to live in the land is valueless. Hence Abraham's determined to secure the use of the well." So let's examine these verses along the following three lines of thought: faith proven, ransom paid, and assurance provided. Throughout Abraham's engagement with Abimelech, we observe three key features that prove his matured faith. First, boldness in how he acts. In reproving Abimelech, he is no longer being timid in his dealings with earthly leaders. He is acting with the confidence that has been ascribed to him, embodying his role as God's chosen servant, the patriarch for the new spiritual nation that God is building. Second, we see that Abraham will use this situation as an opportunity to prove that he has already shown loyalty and friendship towards Abimelech, even before he had showed up to ask for the treaty. You might be sitting there going, "How do we know that?" While our text doesn't give us any real sense of how long the well had been seized by Abimelech's servants, it is notable that Abraham has restrained his servants from trying to recapture the well by force. We know from the events of chapter 14 that Abraham had numerous trained warriors within his household. Therefore, it is evident that he intended to resolve this dispute through diplomacy. And finally, we see Abraham's gracious response when Abimelech expresses his ignorance of the situation. As Kenneth Matthews explains, if Abimelech were aware of the offense, it would show him an untrustworthy party because any deal would be disingenuous. Abimelech appeals to ignorance and shifts some of the blame to Abraham, who had not previously notified him. Now, rather than be offended, Abraham chooses a path of humility, again displaying forgiveness and chesed, by giving an offering of sheep and oxen to Abimelech as a gift to seal the covenant that they will now establish. This parallels the offering of animals that Abimelech had given Abraham when he returned Sarah back to him in chapter 20. So when we bring all three of these together, it really conveys to us that Abraham is a changed man. He is walking by faith and desiring to live peaceably with those around him. And it is not hard for us to fathom that whatever lingering shreds of doubt Abimelech had towards Abraham when he showed up are melting away. Abraham's image has been restored, and as a result of Abraham's God-honoring conduct, it has laid the groundwork for God's provision of the well back to Abraham. Now let us shift our focus to verses 28 to 30 and consider the idea of a ransom paid. As we look to verse 28, we see that Abraham has set apart an additional offering of 7 ewe lambs. And hopefully our curiosity as to why would mirror that of Abimelech's. On the surface level, we can understand that these lambs were an additional gift to have Abimelech formally acknowledge that it was Abraham who had dug the well. Derek Kidner explains that in accepting them on Abraham's terms, Abimelech committed himself to Abraham's statement as truth. And Victor Hamilton also states that the lambs serve as proof of a legal transaction. Essentially, these lambs can be thought of as the price to have this well added as a clause to their peace treaty. It's not that dissimilar from current legal practices where you might have to pay a small fee to have a variance added to the land title for your house. However, as we analyze this on a deeper level, we can come to appreciate that Abraham chooses female lambs because they were considered more valuable than their male counterparts. They allowed for the herd to be propagated. They provided valuable milk. There's also significance in choosing to bestow seven animals, as seven was considered a sacred number, representing God's divine perfection and completeness. This starts in the book of Genesis with the seven-day creation account and carries all the way through to the book of Revelation, being structured around sets of seven. Seven churches, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. You get the idea. In fact, the number seven appears in the Bible over 700 times in this specific context. Properly understood, we can see that these seven ewe lambs are more than just a witness to a legal transaction. They represent a blessing from Abraham on Abimelech. However, there is still an even deeper and more profound meaning behind these lambs. In effect, even though Abraham has dug the well, he must now pay a ransom to regain it. And this is, of course, because of the rebellion of Abimelech's servants. This, in many ways, is a foreshadow of the story of God's plan of redemption. God created the heavens and the earth and everything within them, but due to sin entering the world, there was a need for God to pay a ransom to redeem his people from their rebellious nature. In the book of Exodus, it will be the blood of lambs on doorposts that marks the homes of the nation of Israel during the 10th and final plague in Egypt as a sign to spare firstborn children from God's punishment. Lambs would also be a key element of the Old Testament sacrificial system, although no number of lambs could fully atone for the sins of God's people. It would take a new covenant, where the ransom would be God's own begotten Son, who he sent into the world to pay the penalty for our sins. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see that in John 1:29. Jesus Christ was the perfect spotless Lamb, the one that God had promised as the means to overcome sin and death once and for all back in Genesis 3:15, providing a path forward for our eternal redemption. As Jesus himself said on the cross before his final breath, "It is finished." Our section concludes in verses 31 and 32 with Abimelech and Abraham formally establishing the covenant of peace between them. Abraham and Phicol leave after swearing the oath, content in the knowledge that they have secured a non-aggression pact. While Abraham is grateful for God's provision of life-giving water for him and his descendants, they now have an assurance of a future in the promised land. In honor of their covenant, Abraham names the place Beersheba, which best translates to "well of seven." But due to the closeness of the words "seven" and "oath" in Hebrew, it has also historically been accepted to mean "well of oath." But moreover, this entire episode has given Abraham the opportunity to live out the promise that God had given him back in Genesis 12, verse 3. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He has blessed Abimelech, his household, and the families of his kingdom, not only through the provision of the physical gifts of animals, but also with this treaty of peace. And most importantly, we see that God has orchestrated the means to sustain his covenant with Abraham through his gracious hand of provision. So what are the lessons that God wants us to take away from this for ourselves? I certainly believe that one of the core themes is that we are to resolve our disputes in a God-honoring manner. First, this starts by trusting in his sovereignty and the timing of his plan, just as Abraham did. For an even more striking biblical example of this precept, let's consider the story of when David was fleeing from King Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David could have killed Saul when he unknowingly entered the same cave that David and his men were hiding in. But instead, what does David do? He only cuts off a corner of Saul's robe and later shows it to him to demonstrate that he had no ill intent towards him. David entrusted judgment to God rather than trying to take matters into his own hands. He believed that if God wanted him to replace Saul as king, as had been prophesied through Samuel, then it would be God who would accomplish that work. By waiting on the Lord rather than exploiting the opportunity before him to seize power, David honored God's sovereignty. And while conflict does need to be dealt with, we have to be patient for the right timing, God's timing, when he will make it clear to us that we are to take action. Second, it doesn't matter who our dispute is with, whether they are a fellow believer or not. God cares about how we choose to respond. How we extend mercy to others reflects directly on our character and our faithfulness. Paul Tripp draws attention to the fact that one of the reasons that we can struggle with forgiveness is because God has placed the desire for justice in our hearts. But because of the artifacts of original sin, there may be times when the justice we crave isn't God's, but rather our own. We want to come out on top. We want to be proven right. What do we really need to do when we find ourselves in this situation? Turn and look for a big, healthy dose of humility. And to help us turn to humility, we can draw on the words that a very wise friend of mine once said. Help us focus not on the magnitude of our own hurt when we have been transgressed, but rather enlarge our awareness of our own sins in these situations. That gem came out during a small group study a few months back. We should remember that while it may take two people to get into a conflict, it only takes one to start pursuing peace. Sometimes that means turning to scriptures such as 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The bottom line is this: if conflict is going to be resolved in a God-honoring way, then there must be forgiveness, and that will likely start with a healthy dose of humility. For a final point this morning, let's observe how Abraham's legacy is preserved in the Promised Land, looking at verses 33 and 34. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Our text starts with Abraham planting a tree. In fact, it is the first time that we see Abraham plant anything by himself. On one hand, it demonstrates that he is exercising dominion over the land. Following the very first command that God had given to mankind back in Genesis 1:28, he is now directly overseeing and shepherding a piece of life in the desert. We should notice that in both the books of Psalms and Jeremiah, trees are used as a sign of having God's blessing on one's life. So in another sense, Abraham's act serves as an illustration of him having received God's blessing of a rooted and enduring life in the Promised Land. The planting of this tree, much like the numerous altars Abraham had previously built, is done to recognize the faithfulness of his Lord. But unlike the altars, this tree is actually a living memorial to God, who had provided him with living waters. And what does Abraham do after the tree is planted? We see that he called on the name of the Lord. But this time he uses a new term, the everlasting God, or El Olam in Hebrew. With the birth of his son Isaac and the provision of this well, Abraham now has an unwavering confidence in God's preservation of their covenant for eternity and is declaring it joyously. This tree is basically like leaving a signpost in the desert for everyone around to see in the years to come. In fact, well after Abraham will have his last breath. I can say, from having spent a little bit of time flying helicopters over the deserts of the Middle East and Africa, when you have a random tree in the desert, it stands out very prominently. And it also signifies, in general, the presence of water in close proximity. So with that general context, who's ready for a little bit of a lesson in botany? All right, let's consider this overview of the tamarisk tree from Pastor Chris Schultz. The tamarisk is slow growing, increasing only 1 inch per year and taking close to 400 years to grow to full height. Its evergreen leaves collect water vapor from the moisture in the air during the night, and when the sun radiates its heat, the droplets evaporate and produce a cooling system. It is like an outdoor air conditioning unit for the blistering desert heat. Furthermore, insects transform the sap of the tree into a white-like substance that is sweet to eat.
Some have called this substance manna. Now, admittedly, there are other commentators who will suggest that the white-like substance is more salty than sweet, thus giving rise to one of the other names given to the tamarisk, the salt cedar. Now, I'm going to feel like a bit of a bad food critic with my next question, but why the difference between salty and sweet? Probably because there are a few different varieties of tamarisk trees. Let's consider a species of tree here in Canada that we all know well, the pine tree. And while we use the generic term pine tree, we could be talking about a lodgepole pine, a jack pine, a white pine, a red pine, or any other number of pine trees that we find in Canada. They're all from the same family, but they have slight differences in the tree. But here's the thing. Does it really matter that we don't know exactly what type of tamarisk tree Abraham planted? Not at all. And why is that? Because in the Bible, both manna and salt are considered to be blessings from God. If we pause to consider biblical history for a moment, who will come along some 400 years after this tree has been planted and reached full maturity? People who might be in need of some shade, cool air, food, water. Of course, it will be none other than the nation of Israel as God leads them on the exodus through the wilderness to the promised land. We can therefore appreciate this, that this tree was even more than just a monument or a signpost. It is an essential element of Abraham's legacy, his enduring connection to the land, as Kent Hughes explains. And moreover, Abraham was content that he would not see the tree reach maturity during his time on earth. His eyes were looking forward to the future and the day when God's promises would be realized, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. As Hebrews 11:13 says of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For his part, Abraham continued to sojourn in the promised land for many days. And while our closing verses seem simple enough on the surface, they actually carry a lot of significance. First, the use of the term sojourn. It implies that while he was in the land, he remains a guest, a foreigner. He does not own the land in full. And this is yet another example of God's sustaining grace, helping ensure that Abraham would continue to be dependent on God and live by faith, as opposed to possibly falling into some form of trap of becoming self-reliant now that he had a guaranteed access to water. Second, in remaining in the land for many days, Abraham has achieved a level of contentment in his life, and that life being rooted in God. He is satisfied to simply wait for God to reveal that next call on his life, to direct the course of it. We might go so far as to even see this as Abraham's time for rest. The dispute over the well has been sorted out, it's been settled, his relationship with his neighbors have stabilized, and there was a certainty to his access to the land owing to the treaty with Abimelech. Finally, he remains in the land of the Philistines. Now, these should not be understood to be the same Philistines that we'll come to see later in the Old Testament. Rather, here it's just simply a generic term being used to indicate an immigrant group from the Aegean Sea region. But it implies that Abraham's continued worship of God will be in the presence of foreigners. He has the opportunity, dare I say, even the responsibility of evangelizing to the pagans from the various tribes and nations who surround him. This is, in fact, one of the means that God will use to continue to expand the nation of Abraham. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the life story of Adoniram Judson. For those who aren't, he was a Baptist missionary who hailed from a small town in Massachusetts and went to Burma, which we know now as modern-day Myanmar, in the early 1800s with a deep desire to share the gospel. His progress, though, could only be described as painfully slow. For years, he saw almost no tangible success. He struggled to learn the language and translate the Bible. He preached with little response. He endured suffering, imprisonment, even the loss of his wife and children. Before he died of an illness at sea in 1850, there were around 100 believers and a few small churches. That doesn't seem like much fruit for a lifetime of sacrifice, over 37 years worth. In fact, by most human standards, it might even look like an abject failure. Yet today, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in Myanmar who trace their spiritual heritage back to his work. Entire church movements grew out of the seeds that he planted but never got to see flourish. Like Yudson, like Abraham, we should be reminded that legacy may be invisible in the moment, but it will be undeniable over time. So the question before all of us this morning is, what legacy do we want to leave? Maybe some of us will succumb to a worldview that tells us to live our best lives, prioritizing our own leisure and pleasure and thinking that we can find fulfillment here on earth without having a fully Christ-centered life. For others, maybe we'll be so focused on our legacy that we'll turn it into an idol, investing what limited and precious time that God has granted us in the wasteful pursuit of egotistical interests, a desire to see our name preserved and claimed in future centuries by our fellow man. But the reality is that for the vast majority of us, our names will be lost to history after just a couple of generations. There is, of course, another option, but it requires that we have a biblical worldview, putting our entire faith in God and pursuing His glory in all that we do, as we are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, take this away. The reality is that lasting legacies that honor God are built on small and continual acts of faithfulness. As part of His master plan, He puts seemingly simple and ordinary opportunities before us to build up His kingdom, giving us the chance to invest in family, friends, work colleagues, neighbors, even our fellow believers. We must remain alert to recognize these when they are before us. We must also be content to simply plant and water whatever seeds He presents to us, even if we never get to enjoy seeing them grow into maturity. As Randy Alcorn says, "In the day that we stand before our Master and Maker, it will not matter how many people on earth knew our name, how many called us great, and how many considered us fools. It will not matter whether schools and hospitals were named after us, whether our estate was large or small, whether our funeral drew 10,000 or no one. It will not matter what the newspapers or history books said or didn't say. What will matter is one thing and one thing only: what the Master thinks of us. And it is my prayer that the legacy that we choose to pursue on this earth will glorify God, such that we will all get to hear those joyous words when we get home to our Father: well done, good and faithful servant." As we finish our time this morning, let's briefly draw together what we've covered. In analyzing the second meeting between Abimelech and Abraham, we started with a proposition that God is faithful in fulfilling and sustaining His covenant with Abraham by transforming his life in order to secure peace, provision, and preservation. Our text opens with what we might think of as a diplomatic mission of sorts, led by Abimelech in his quest for peace. And despite the enduring impacts of Abraham's previous deception, he still recognizes something unmistakable in Abraham: God is with you in all that you do. That statement stands as a witness to the work that God has done in Abraham's life. And it also invites us to ask a question of ourselves: are we truly yielding to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? The resolution of the dispute over the well highlighted God's faithful provision and how His ultimate plan of redemption for His creation flowed directly through Abraham. The peaceful settlement ensured not only the endurance of Abraham's lineage, but also allowed him to become a blessing to other nations. Altogether, this passage calls us to pursue peace in a God-honoring way, trusting His timing and extending forgiveness from a position of humility. And in the closing scenes, we were reminded that true rest is found in trusting God's sovereignty, while faithful lives are invested in things that will long outlast us. So as we reflect on this section of Scripture, it brings us to a powerful conclusion. A life transformed by faith in God becomes a legacy that others cannot ignore. To tie a bow around all of this, let's go back to where we began our story this morning and consider the importance of character. The clearest evidence, something that I've talked about throughout the sermon, it is the testament, the clearest evidence to our regenerated hearts of our union with Christ. It is what makes his presence visible to others before so much as a single word is spoken. So let me leave you today with the words of Charles Spurgeon. A good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when the forget-me-nots have withered. Carve your names on hearts, not on marble. So may God, by his grace, form in us that kind of character, one that leaves behind a faithful legacy and points others not to ourselves, but to Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the life of your patriarch, Abraham. May we be inspired as we consider how you grew his faith, sanctifying him, transforming his life such that he found complete contentment in you. We also want to experience that same contentment and rest, no matter what life circumstances come our way. So we invite you to sanctify us, helping us throw off our idols, so that our witness may serve to increase your name and glory. Help us to leave a legacy that points others to your Son. And for those here today who do not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I lift them to you and pray that you are working to regenerate their hearts so that one day they will be convicted of their great need for you reigning over their lives. Amen.